مش ايوه good morning to all of you, and so good to see you back in church. Welcome back. It was to the public and away for some time. All right, if you have your Bibles and you need to have your Bibles with you, send with me to the last portion of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 15, we'll be looking at verses 15 to 26. 15 to 26. We've broken up chapter 15 into two parts. The first part was about Jacob. Jacob died and mom was barren. Today we're looking at Joseph, and both are almost parallel, but they have got a different message. That's the beautiful part of God's word. Always, everything looks so similar, and yet they are not. I just wanted very quickly to explain this. Joseph's difference was that he was placed in a coffin, but his bones will finally be brought back to the promised land 130 years later, but still he was buried in Egypt. And what is the spiritual significance behind all this? And God, in his wisdom, in his mind, is amazing. All these are pictures, spiritual pictures, typologies of something in the future. He's sending us a message. A quick starter. How many of you have heard of this adage? All right. The rest, you have not. I first heard of this from my father-in-law many years ago, before I was married. He was a fisherman, so he used to say this to me. Red sky at night, or red sky in the night, it is a fisherman's delight. That is the other variant, you know, the other version, a sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning is a sailor's warning. How many of you think that this is true? And I'm having the same problem. You guys, don't fold your arms, Roland. Don't fold. Keep your arms loose. Get ready to raise your hands. Come on, decide. All right. How many of you think it is true? Only one. Partially true. How many of you think it's an old wives' tale? It depends on what? Where you are.
The baby, red sky means war.
Red sky means war. All right, that's the first thing. It's the first time I've ever seen. Next time I'll add one more line. Red sky means war.
All right. Is Christ the train.
All right, okay. All right, so the rest, how many of you don't know? All right, good. I love it. I love it. You're being honest. Let me point you to a passage. And this saying was actually confirmed by Jesus himself, right? And you find this in Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 to 4, at the beginning. He was actually answering a test by the Pharisees. They were trying to trick him, and they asked Jesus for a sign from heaven. And Jesus says, you guys know how to interpret the sky, the weather. You're so good at it. You look at the sky, you know what's happening. Yet, You don't know when the Son of Man is coming. The end of the world is coming. Look around and you will know. And if you're honest, you'll know that the end of the world is coming. So this saying, it is actually from Jesus, right? And it is true. We have been looking at chapter 49, which is in the context of what we're studying. And God in chapter 49 has actually embedded a very important message outlining the whole prophetic history of Israel. And this will tell us how the world will end. It will end. But especially in the context of Israel's history. Where we are today, Israel is still living in a period of self-deception. They've been poisoned by rabbinical Judaism to believe that the Messiah is coming. Yes, he came, and they just missed it. And Israel is today still living in rebellion, and God will punish them by bringing them all back to Israel for that period we call the tribulation. God will punish Israel and the rest of the world too, but particularly to change the heart of Israel so that they will turn back to Him and God will protect them. And in the tribulation, God will seal a remnant for the 144,000 who will be His witnesses to the rest of the world. And they will be the people who will be preaching in the tribulation, and they will become fruitful. Just as God had prophesied through Jacob, they will be reaching out to the Gentiles as well. That's why Ephraim is said to be a vine that would climb over the wall. And finally, they will be victorious because the Lamb of God has returned. So this is the prophetic history of Israel. And if we were to put it into a timeline, this should be very familiar. And much of it is the details we have just said. But I think for one part which many of us don't seem to understand, how does one age lead to the tribulation and then to the millennium? Just remember this, that from the church age, which we are in now, we are going to be raptured very soon, raptured. And when that happens, it will trigger the beginning of the tribulation. And both Christians and non-Christians will go through it. Some will survive. Very few will survive. And those who survive at the end of it, only the believers will make it into the millennium. So to understand this chart, perhaps it will be easier to think of the church age or the Gentile age as a period where the Christians will be taken up. The Christians. And all the non-Christians will go into the tribulation. All the non-believers will go into the tribulation. But when it comes to the millennium, only all the believers who still have this flesh, they will go into the millennium and repopulate the world. All right? So I hope that helps. But it's still confusing. Continue to look at it, and it will probably help people understand a bit more. So, beginning with our study today, we have already discovered that embedded in the whole account of the battle process of Jacob, which we have just done, God gave us a sign, a first big clue, that the rapture and the tribulation will occur when the Israelites leave Egypt. Egypt being a picture of the world. When Jacob's body was taken out of Egypt back to the promised land, that's a picture of the Exodus to come for the Israelites while they were in Egypt. And this is a signal, one of the major clues that the world will end very soon. So, this is the first part of our study today. And as we think about this, we've already said that for the past 35 years, the past 35 years since today, we have seen about 30,000 Jews returning back to Israel every year on the average. Some years were higher than others. But 30,000 Jews every year returning to Israel. Is this a sign? Yes, it's not just a sign. It's a warning from God that you and I need to be prepared. We need to be ready for the return of Jesus. The question is, are you? And you may want to ask, how do I know if I am prepared? How do I know if I'm ready? Let me suggest this simple test with you. If you are prepared and ready for the return of Jesus, then you should be looking forward. You should be excited about the return of Jesus. Are you excited? That's the question you have to answer. The other big question for us today in our passage is that, is there any other clue in Genesis 50? Is the death and the embalming of Joseph another sign of the end times? Let's find out. Beginning with verse 15, Genesis chapter 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" Despite all the assurances of the past and having seen how lovingly Joseph had treated them this past 17 years, they still think that Joseph hated them and just could not believe that Joseph had truly forgiven them. So we may ask the question, why was it so hard for them to believe Joseph? And I can think of possibly two reasons. The first one, probably they themselves were the unforgiving type. I don't know about you, but I'm like that. I find it hard to forgive. So with their conscience still troubling them, they're thinking that Joseph was like them, vengeful, waiting for an opportunity to pounce on them. But I think the second reason is more likely, that it is the brothers' inability to understand the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God. Well, Joseph understood that very well, and he willingly submitted himself to God's sovereignty. So in verses 16 and 17, so they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died." Verse 17, "This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now, please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. This second part is they added themselves, all right? This is what they are saying. Please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. Verse 17 ended up by saying, when the message came to him, Joseph wept. Now, we don't really know if Joseph did really gave those instructions before he died, or brothers merely made it up to save their own skin. We don't know. Either way, when Joseph heard these words, he wept because his own brothers didn't believe him. Or they didn't take his kind deeds at face value. That Joseph wasn't sincere about his love and forgiveness. That's who we hurt him. So the question is, what else is needed? What else is needed for Joseph to do to convince them? And again, we're reminded that a similar situation, Jesus found himself in a similar situation when he spoke to the Pharisees in John chapter 10, verse 38. John chapter 10, verse 38. But if I do his work, believing the evidence of the miraculous works I have done, even if you don't believe me, then you will know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. In short, what Jesus is saying here is that if you cannot believe what I say, at least believe what I do. But when you and I read this account in chapter 50, centuries later, we may be quick to say, man, what's wrong with you guys? Didn't Joseph forgive you and weep over you, kiss you and show you his love by providing and protecting you all these past 17 years? Didn't Joseph explain to you earlier that God in his sovereignty had turned all the evil that you did into something good? We find that in Genesis 45, verses 5 to 7. And Joseph said twice, he repeated twice that God sent me ahead of you to save many lives and to preserve for you a remnant. That was what Joseph said very clearly. And why are you panicking now? Why are you doubting now? And if that's our thought, then you and I must remember that just like Joseph's brothers, we are no different. Especially that there are some who claim to be born again followers of Jesus, yet they are constantly worrying about God's judgment, doubting whether or not God has really forgiven them. And if they will really make it to heaven. Often, you and I may hear some people in our churches, they will say something like this. I feel that the Lord is still angry and tired with me. And he has given up on me. And God is just waiting for the right time to judge me. And I don't feel that I'm going to make it to heaven. I don't know whether you have heard people talking like that and they claim to be born again Christians. And if you try to have a conversation with them, your conversation may go something like this. You may ask that person, what would you like God to do to, so that you can have the assurance? Do you want Him to perform a miracle in front of your eyes? And they may reply to you, oh, no, 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 that would not prove anything because Satan can also perform miracles, can't he? Then you would, you can continue and you'll be asked, would you like God to appear in front of you now and for Him to speak to you? And you may hear them replying this way, well, we do not need all that drama, but if I can just hear the voice of God speaking to me, that would be nice. And that's the moment. That's the moment that you and I need to point them to the Word of God. Because Jesus is the Word. And God has chosen to speak to all of us today through the Word, who is Jesus. Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2 tells us that. And it is in the Bible where you and I today will find Jesus speaking. And speaking to people like this personally about his sins and about his forgiveness. And that's the only place where they can find promises and assurances of God and the peace and grace that follows if they believe. If they believe. Some Christians today seem to think that it is a mark of humility. It is a mark of holiness or even spirituality to feel and to live in fear or to live in insecurity about their salvation. But that is false humility. It's a clear sign of unbelief because he has doubted God and refused to take God at his word. Has God ever lied to you? No. Has God ever broken any of his promises? No. Has he ever failed? No. But just like a prodigal son, the brothers did not accept the free forgiveness of Joseph. And like the prodigal son, they thought that they had to work their way to earn the forgiveness of Joseph. So we find in verse 18, his brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. So out of here, we find the brothers willing to give up their position as their brothers and all the privileges and to be servants to Joseph so as to find forgiveness. Now, if this is the description of you today, if this describes your relationship with Jesus today, then you need to understand what Paul has said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Yes, we're all very familiar with verses 8 and 9. That it is by grace, the grace of God, that we are saved. And we exercise our faith to receive that grace. We are saved. And it is not by works. But verse 10 continues to say that we are his workmanship. We are new creation. And we are created for good works after we are saved. And this good work has been ordained, has been planned for us long ago. That's a command. That's a command that you and I should be involved in this good and godly work that God has planned for us. And what is that? What is that? Earlier on, we saw in chapter 45, verse 7, Genesis 45, verse 7, that God had sent Joseph ahead to preserve you, a remnant on earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. God, through a great deliverance, has saved them, not just through the famine, but later on through the Exodus. And the main deliverance that God has delivered Israel and us, and the main ones we saw was through the Exodus. And then later on in our future, the rapture, God will deliver us. And then finally, through the tribulation, God will deliver Israel. So, if God had delivered Israel from Egypt, from Babylon, and from the clutches of Satan, God would also want us to use us to deliver others out of the clutches of Satan. That's the good news. He still wants to use us. But the only question is, will you? Will you? So moving on, just like Jesus, Joseph didn't want them to serve him out of fear, but love, love. And the book of Genesis concludes with one of the most powerful pictures of the love of Jesus. We find that in verses 19 and 20. 19 and 20. Verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Joseph asked rhetorically if he has the right to judge them, meaning he cannot stand in the place of God to judge them. Joseph doesn't judge them. And what the brothers intended for evil, God has now turned it for good. And this is the contrast between the purpose of man and the purpose of God. God is sovereign. Everything will happen according to his will. And you and I know that it wasn't just Jacob's family and the Egyptians that were saved through the famine, but many people, the Gentiles from the neighboring countries, they were saved too. Which Joseph said, that has already been achieved. Has already been achieved. Again, highlighting for us the sovereignty of God. And that's the part which is hard for us to understand. The sovereignty of God. When he alone can take our evil actions, just like when they crucified Jesus, and God turned it for the good of all mankind and fitted it into his great plan of redemption. And that plan wasn't just for the Jews alone. It was also for the Gentiles. And if we were to look at the last two words of that verse, saving of many lives, saving of many lives. The word saving is not just to save them from starvation, But in Hebrew, it means to quicken, to make a person come back to life spiritually. And the word life, saving of many lives, in the Hebrew, it's not just that person is breathing, but it refers to a people, especially a tribe, the tribe of Israel. And in our context, it's referring to the flock of Jesus. But the brothers lived in fear rather than faith, and they didn't fully understand the sovereignty of God. They just didn't get it. But in verse 21, Joseph continued, "So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Again, Joseph spoke gently, softly, with grace, assuring them that they were forgiven, and he will continue as before to provide, to protect them and their families. That was how God dealt with the nation of Israel throughout their history. And that is how Jesus is also dealing with us today. Much as our faith will often fail us, Jesus will never fail us. Continuing on with verses 22 and 23, verse 22 reads, "Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his mother's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children, also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees." You and I remember that Joseph was sold into Egypt at the age of 17. And if he were to die at 110, it meant that he was in Egypt all his life for 93 years. And if you were to put the numbers together and calculate, we will know that Joseph lived another 54 years after the death of his father Jacob. And during that time, he lived to see four generations of children after him, from Ephraim with three other generations. There are four generations altogether, which fulfilled what God said to Abraham, that for four generations, they will be in Egypt. Another interesting note is that Moses, which we will come to meet very soon, Moses too was the fourth generation from Levi. And we find that in Exodus chapter 6. And he will be leading the people out of Egypt. But before we get to Moses, 50 years earlier, about 50 years earlier, Joseph died. And verse 24 continues to tell us, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.'" This is an interesting verse, because this is, at this point, Joseph actually prophesied based on the promise God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Joseph said, God will surely come to you. Now, it doesn't come up in the English translation, but if you were to look at the Hebrew, the word come, or in some of the translation, is the word visit. Visit. That word visit is actually repeated in the Hebrew twice, meaning God will surely visit you. You and I wouldn't talk like that, but literally this verse would read something like this, that God visiting you will surely visit you. How much more confidence you and I can have when God repeats the word twice. And in this prophecy, it is about God coming to rescue them from slavery in Egypt and take them out of Egypt to the promised land. And this was also confirmed to us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. The word exodus is actually the word depart, exit, to leave. And here we find, by faith, Joseph prophesied, assured them that God would rescue them. But Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22, and the following verse of chapter 50 tells us something additional, that God will not only deliver the Israelites in the Exodus, that God would want for Joseph's bones to be taken out. We find that in verse 25, Genesis 15. And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid. And here the word come is again repeated twice. God will surely come. And when God comes, what are they to do? They must carry my bones. You must carry my bones up from this place. So similarly, like Jacob, Joseph made them take an oath that when God comes, 130 years later, they are to carry his bones out of Egypt and be buried in the promised land. So the big question that you and I should ask is, what is the spiritual significance of this? Is there any difference, or his bones is already there? If your bones are in Egypt or in the promised land, is there any spiritual significance? And we have said that if Jacob's body when taken out of Egypt, we say that it was a picture of the Exodus. That's for Jacob. The question is, what is the symbolism? What is the significance of Joseph's bones being taken out of Egypt? The last verse of the book gives us the answer. In verse 26 reads, so Joseph died at the age of 110. And after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph's body was embalmed the same way they embalmed Jacob's body. That is, by his own personal physicians and not by the priests with all their pagan rituals. Another interesting contrast we have here is that Joseph's body was placed in a coffin rather than a pyramid rather than a pyramid. And later on, it is to be buried in Canaan. Given Joseph's position, being the second most powerful man after Pharaoh, they would certainly have placed him in a pyramid with all the other royalties. Yet, why did Joseph opted for a coffin? First, we do know that Jacob's body was embalmed because it's going to make a long trip back to Canaan. But we ask, why then do you need to embalm Joseph's body? Yes, there was the normal practice of the Egyptians. Or was it to preserve his bones? And even it was, we need to ask the question, whatever for? Today, you and I know that they have uncovered many mummies in the pyramids in Egypt, and they have found that the bones were intact, intact. Because the Egyptians believed and hoped that the soul may one day in the future be reunited with their mummified bodies. And while we know that is not true, but in the same way, perhaps the preservation of Joseph's bones may be related to the vision of the valley of the dry bones. You remember that story found in Ezekiel chapter 37, where God raised back the dead bones back to life, giving us a picture of how God would raise the nation of Israel back to life, stage by stage by stage. That's an amazing study if you have the time, but that's a picture that even with dead, dry bones, God can bring them back to life. I think this here is a picture that Joseph's bones are to give to us. That God will one day bring the nation of Israel back to life. The word embalm, we've already done that part we've studied. And the word embalm is not just to spice up the body, but the word embalm means also to put forth, meaning to sprout. Because the body is being embalmed, it is looking forward to the future where life would return, new life would return. And this word is only used 5 times in the whole of the Old Testament, and 4 times here in chapter 15 of Genesis, only once in the Song of Songs. And we find that it is explained there, that when the fig tree puts off a green fig, it is a sign that the end is near. The end is near. In addition, we have another word here in verse 26, and it is the word coffin. Coffin. The word coffin in the Hebrew means a box. A box. It is used 202 times in the Old Testament, but only once here in verse 26 as the word coffin. 6 times it is used as a word box or chest, but for 195 times it is used to refer to the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant. And that should cause us to pay attention to this word. The Ark of the Covenant would appear first time in the book of Exodus. And we know that Moses used a fair bit of typology in the book of Exodus, referring to Jesus. And other than the Ark of the Covenant, which is a big type of the person of Jesus, we find that there are other apologies being used referring to Jesus. The rock, Ezekiel chapter 17. The manna, the bread from heaven, in Exodus chapter 16. And then the tabernacle, which we'll spend some time to look at the tabernacle in detail, showing the person and the work of Jesus when we get to Exodus chapter 25. We do know that Jesus himself said that he is the Word that became flesh, became human, and dwelt. The word dwelt is tabernacle, that means to live, to fix his tent. A tent is temporary, just like you and I, our bodies are temporary. And Jesus came and dwelt amongst us. John chapter 1, verse 14. So if we were to put verses 25 and 26 together from Genesis chapter 15, we see here that the significance of preserving Joseph's bones, and then later on, 130 years later, to take the bones out of Egypt. This is a picture of the rapture to come, when all believers, dead or alive, but if you must be in Christ, you must be in the box. You will be resurrected, and then you will be plucked up or snatched up out of this world back to heaven, out of Egypt to heaven, to be with Jesus. We find this being taught by Jesus himself in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Jesus said, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned." So here tells us that everybody will be resurrected. Not just Christians. Everybody will be resurrected. And if you are in Christ, you will be resurrected to eternal life. If you reject Jesus, you will be resurrected also, but to eternal damnation in heaven. Paul spoke about the resurrection also, and also the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. The dead in Christ will rise first. And verse 17 speaks about the rapture. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. The word caught up in a Greek is apazo. The word rapture is not Greek, it is Latin. But we take on the Latin word, but the word here is apazo, which means to be forcibly snatched up. But you may not be ready. You may not want to go. I may be putting and one last putt to win $1 million. And having before the putt, I was caught up. I may not want to. I may want to win the $1 million first. And I will be forcibly snatched up. That's the idea of a rapture. So, from Genesis chapter 15, God is not only giving us a sign, But he's giving all of us a warning, a warning. Just as Jacob's body when taken out of Egypt symbolizes the Exodus, Joseph's body when it's taken out of Egypt will symbolize the rapture. So today, if you and I see the Israelites leaving Egypt, leaving the countries they are living in, going back to the promised land, that's a picture of the Exodus. The end is near. And one day, if we see the believers, we ourselves, when we are taken out of this world, taken out of Egypt, just as Joseph's bones were taken out of Egypt, symbolizes the rapture. The end is very, very near. Because straight after the rapture, it's a tribulation. And no escape. If you're not a Christian, you will go to 7 years of hell. It'll be a time when Jesus says, you'll never be like that before and ever after. Today, we live in a world that's totally evil, totally rebellious. And God will destroy our wicked world. The big question is always, when will it happen? And God has really given us early warnings, early signs. Are you ready? Are you prepared? And we understand human nature. We always want to wait until the last minute. But many times, you and I will be caught unprepared. Why would you want that to happen? You and I need to be preparing ourselves today. So again, when will the rapture, when will the tribulation happen? I will just quickly summarize it in 3 points, three truths. If you see all this, you will know that it's going to happen very soon. This is what Jesus said. There will be false teachers. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be earthquakes, diseases, and famine. Are we seeing all that today? We are, right? If you're not, then you're watching too many Korean dramas, right? This is exactly what's happening today. But Jesus says, these are birth pangs, and they will continue to occur in increasing frequency and intensity. It will happen. Second thing is, when you see all the Israelites returning back to the promised land, returning to the promised land. Why? Because they thought that that's the safest place for them. Today we're seeing a lot of them going back because they are being forced to go back to Israel. Possibly because of the widespread anti-Semitism in many countries today. And adding to that, today we're seeing conservative evangelicals who are now anti-Israel. Anti-Israel. That's sad. They're not reading their Bibles. They're saying that the nation of Israel is illegitimate. They shouldn't exist. That is a teaching from the devil. You and I, we need to stand and continue to pray for Israel. But at the same time, we need to realize that the Israel we have today is still living in rebellion against Yahweh. We do not rejoice over the suffering and the deaths of anyone, be they Israelis or Palestinians. They are people whom God loves too. And the wars that we see happening anywhere in the world is really a product of our fallen nature, meaning the wars are our fault. It is not God's wish. But as for Israel, God is going to bring them back to the promised land, only to discipline them, to punish them for their sins. But many Israelites thought that it's the safest place for them. But they are wrong. They are wrong. The safest place for them is for them to be found in the middle of the will of God. Today, Israel has lost everything. But Israel has not lost the promise of God. The promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. The promise of the land, the promise of people, the promise of the blessing. They have not lost that promise yet. The third and the final sign that you and I need to look for is that the Antichrist will give the nation of Israel a 7-year peace treaty, during which they will be allowed to rebuild the temple. Sometimes we call that the third temple or the tribulation temple. So these are the three signs. Do we see them today? The answer is yes. Many people understand that many of the wars today has originated from the Middle East. And if you can solve that problem, you will solve a lot of problems in this world. And many people will try to hammer out a treaty with Israel with their neighbors. What about us? As for us, what does all this mean? It simply means that we need not panic like my brothers. We need not be afraid. But we need to be ready. We need to be ready for the return of Jesus. Are you going to be caught unprepared by the five foolish virgins? I hope not. Don't be foolish. Look at Joseph. We ask the question, why did Joseph opt for a coffin rather than a pyramid? Because Joseph knew that he's going to be ready to move anytime. And the coffin is very mobile. It's easily carried, portable. If he was in a pyramid, he would have to spend months and months digging him out. But he wants to be ready. What about you and I? Are we in the middle of God's will? Are you claiming on the promises of God, drawing from his resurrection power so that you and I can be used by God today to reach out to our family, to our friends, then to make disciples of all nations? That's the commission that Jesus has left for all of us. Let's all be doing it until he comes. God bless you.